Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew 16. As John indicated earlier, we will be suspending just for a few weeks our series in 1 Corinthians, and we're beginning the tour of the Reformation. And as you turn, you'll find some sermon notes on the green page. We're not going to cover all those details. That's for you can read that later if you'd like. But we're going to follow that general flow, and I would encourage you to have it out, as I will refer you to some important quotes. And as John indicated, we'll be taking a tour in the evening service as it relates to the various men and women, some of them that the Lord used during this time period. And then starting next week, we're going to look at what are known as the five solas of the Reformation. Here we're getting into the theological concerns that were raised, and so we're going to be looking at that. So sola, that's just a Latin word that means alone. And just to summarize all that, we believe that Scripture alone is our final authority in doctrine and practice. And we see in Scripture that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for God's glory alone. So those are some of the issues we'll be looking at. Now, as we're looking at these particular details, we're reminded that this is in a historical context. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And it's the counterpositions to these 5 points that our reformers protested against. They were protesting the official positions of the Roman Catholic Church. And so as we think about that, for many of us, that's an unpleasant, uncomfortable position to be in, because many of us, myself included, we have Roman Catholicism in our ancestry. Now, me, I'm 3 generations removed, but some of you were raised that way. That's how you were brought up. So this is real. This is personal, especially now. I have family today that they worshiped at a Roman Catholic church. I have a good friend did the same thing. So many of you have that same situation. This is not just an academic discussion, and it shouldn't be regardless, because as we'll see, these are issues of eternal significance. But know that I understand that this is difficult for some of us to work through these issues. And I also want you to know that as we go forward that what we're saying, none of this is intended as a personal attack on the individual Roman Catholic in the pew. Now, I have read personally of various Roman Catholics over the years that have personally disregarded the teaching of the church as it relates to salvation. They personally have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So we're not making sweeping statements about the person in the pew. Our concern is the institution, the official statements, particularly today, the issue of the papacy, because all 5 of their counterpositions come to us solidified by a Vatican communed session known as the Council of Trent. And those positions still remain today. So they're still vitally important issues. So know that as we're bringing these issues before you, that we're doing it as your friends, as your pastors. Our great desire through this series and every week is to speak the truth in love. That's our goal, ultimately. Yes, we want everyone to come to see these things in Scripture. But as we go through the series, know that this is open to talk about. Pastoral staff or elders would love to talk to you if you have questions. But know as we go through this, our desire is to do this with humility and love. And we're a community going through this together in conversation as we look at the issues. So that's our great desire, is to just approach it from that perspective. So with that in mind, and with that perspective before us, let's go to the Lord then in prayer and ask Him to help us. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, for how You have used Your Word throughout history. And we thank You, Lord, for how You've used it in the Reformation. And, Lord, we pray You'll continue to advance the causes of the Reformation and going forward and use us toward that end. And, Lord, it is our great desire that we would, in all things, charity, in all things, love. And, Lord, to always speak the truth in love. So, Father, we pray that You would help us now as we look at these issues before us. We pray, Lord, that You'll give us humility. And, Father, I pray for me. I pray, Lord, in my own weakness, Lord, that you would help me by your Spirit, Father, that you in all things would be glorified. That's our great desire. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to Matthew 16, here's the track we're going to approach and going forward. We're going to look first at the rock revealed, and specifically what's going on in the passage. Then we'll look next at how has the rock been remembered. And then lastly, we'll look at the rock redeemed. Just briefly, as we come to these verses, familiar passage, but the background to it is that Jesus is about a year and a half into his earthly ministry. And remember the general storyline, how he continues to teach and heal and cast out demons. He has the 12, he's using them, and the crowds continue to grow. And as that happens, he continues to face controversy with the religious leaders. And so at this point, he takes the 12 aside. And that leads us then to Matthew 16, verse 13. And this is God's word. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So at the outset, in this private conversation, Jesus' concern is that the 12 together get the answer to this question. He's concerned with them collectively at the outset. And so they proceed to give the various options that have been circulating. Verse 14, "And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So that they give this overview, and again, he directs them collectively to answer. He says, verse 15, "He said to them, but who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, leading up to this passage, we've seen several things take place in Matthew that's involved them as a group. We've read earlier that collectively they have been privileged with special revelation about the nature of the kingdom. Together they're given that. And then shortly after that revelation is announced, we see that all 12 of them affirm Jesus as the Son of God. Do they have a full-blown Nicene Creed understanding? Probably not at that point. But that's not the issue here then, the issue of him being the Son of God. They've already acknowledged that together. And interestingly enough, when you look in John's Gospel at the very outset in chapter 1, we read that one of the very first followers of Jesus was Simon's brother Andrew. And the conversation is fascinating. He goes to Simon and he wants him to meet Jesus and he tells him, "We have found the Christ." And that's significant because it's not as if God the Father is somehow now bringing this new information to Peter about Jesus being the Messiah. He's already heard it at least a year and a half prior. But as is true with the gospel, you know, we must hear the facts, the details of who Jesus is and what he's done. That's got to be there. But we also are reminded here, too, that God must take those truths and he must intervene within us to confirm the reality of those truths. Jesus has made that clear earlier in Matthew's gospel. That's true of everybody. No one is ultimately going to know Jesus unless God is actively, intimately involved in revealing according to his choice. And so on this occasion, what his brother had previously told him comes to life, it seems. And so he professes Jesus as the Messiah. The long-awaited King of Israel has come, the Son of David. This is a glad moment in the life of Simon and the 12. And even as he makes the confession, God is also sharing that same revelation with the 11 through his confession. And so Jesus turns his attention to Simon. And he pronounces this great blessing upon him, affirming him and also letting him know that God has been at work. And he continues addressing Simon individually. We shift from the plural you now to the singular you with him. And so he continues in verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," That's the footnote there. Shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So let's just deal with verse 20 briefly and then move back up to what's going on with Simon. Notice that after addressing Simon, he brings it back around to the mission of the 12 again. They're in this together. They have the same mission. And as you read further in Matthew, the reason for the restriction here is, yes, they're to continue to go and preach repentance and heal, but it's until Jesus fulfills his redemptive mission on the cross and through the resurrection. It's then that they go forward to take the good news that more can learn that he is God's Son and the Messiah. So that battle awaits fulfillment at the end of Matthew, but for now, they're to keep this to themselves. So coming back to his comments to Simon, he says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And so if you see in your notes there, it's helpful if we go back and put ourselves in the original context of Matthew. It's been long thought that Matthew, as a Jewish believer, is writing to Jewish Christians. And we need to remember also that their background was the Greek Old Testament. So that'll be helpful in thinking this through. And they also spoke Aramaic. So as we come to the particulars, and these are important because this is where church history has hinged on many other discussions. Here's what we read in Greek. You are Petros, and that's masculine. And on this Petra, which is feminine, I will build. So the normal word for rock in Greek would be feminine. It would be Petra. That's the normal word used throughout the Greek Old Testament and in the New. You didn't have Petros as a name. And so in giving him this name in Greek, of course, it wouldn't do to give him the name Petra in the feminine. Otherwise, we have a boy named Sue in the first century. All right, that wants to be avoided by Matthew. So what's going on? What's the relationship then between the Petros and the Petra? Are they related or are they distinct? Well, it's helpful also to consider, as you do have the two words coming from the one root, or from the same root, it's also helpful to remember, too, that when Jesus spoke the words historically, he was speaking Aramaic. And in Aramaic, you don't have the gender distinctions. And so Jesus would have said, you are Cephas, and on this Cephas I will build my church. In fact, there's hints of that over in John's Gospel. When Simon heeds Andrew's invitation to come and meet Jesus, Jesus anticipates this very occasion. He said, you will be called Cephas. He anticipates this very event. And so there in John's Gospel, he transliterates the Aramaic. He says, you are Cephas. And then in parentheses, he says, which means Peter. So there John acknowledges the underlying Aramaic here. So as we work through the issues and you see the wordplay between Petros and Petra, and you remember that Aramaic would have been the dialect, and you see that Jesus really seems to speak to Peter exclusively through the sentences here, the natural conclusion is that he's building the church in some sense on Simon. Now, to be sure, that's not apart from Simon acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God and the Christ. That's got to be there at the forefront in understanding. But other Reformed thinkers have come to this conclusion. William Hendrickson, D.A. Carson, just a couple. And they said, you know, if it weren't for how the passage has been used in history, we wouldn't be afraid of making that conclusion. And they go on to say, you know, just because we identify him as the rock doesn't demand an unbroken line of successors in a city unnamed here thousands of miles away. That's important to keep in mind as well. And so as we continue working through how Matthew and his readers were to work through this, given their background in the Greek Old Testament, some of those details are further helpful in understanding here. He says, I will build this church. And so that's sometimes taken to mean that this is going to be a brand new entity, distinct from Israel, sort of as God's plan B. What's interesting is that phrase, the future tense there, that verb, I will build, it can also refer to raising up a structure that was previously there. And so rather than you have having a stonemason going out and hunting for rocks for something new, really the image is of the stonemason going, surveying the rubble and the ruins and beginning to rebuild something that had been ruined. In fact, that word, the future tense, actually comes out in the Greek Old Testament in a pivotal passage. In Jeremiah's famous New Covenant passage where the Lord announced this glorious plan of what He's going to do in establishing the New Covenant and raising up the Messiah and working in the hearts of His people, all these wonderful things. When he begins to announce the plans, we read this: I will rebuild you. I will build you up again and you will be rebuilt. And there you have it clearly, the idea of Israel's in ruins and they're going to be graciously restored by God's wonderful plan. And this is the idea that this is an existing entity is also seen in the very notion of the church. Again, as Matthew's original readers are seeing this, oh yeah, the word ekklesia, it is from cover to cover in their old Greek Old Testament. And it's a word that just means assembly or congregation, but you see it throughout the Greek Old Testament to talk about the ekklesia or the church of Israel. And many times it's the assembly of Yahweh, which for Jesus to say this is my church, that's an implicit claim to deity. He says this is my ekklesia. And the New Testament picks up on this over in Acts. Stephen talks about Moses and the ekklesia in the wilderness. And so as you read the New Testament, you come away with the sense that, yes, there is only one ekklesia. You know, even in Matthew, keep in mind the church is intimately related to the kingdom of heaven. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus talked about that great day when the kingdom of heaven will come to its full and final expression. And he says, let me tell you who's going to be there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Gentiles, that's us, from all over the world. So there's one ekklesia, which reminds us the church has existed before and apart from Simon, which is an important thing to grasp. It doesn't begin with him. It's prior to him. But here's this grand rebuilding project. And so Jesus says, this isn't going to be a Ben Phillips building project that's doomed to fail. This isn't a guy who can't drive a nail straight. This will flourish and prevail. And let me tell you how much it is going to be that the case. Because, he says, the gates of Hades will not prevail. Now, we need to know that Hades and hell are two different words in Greek. They're not interchangeable terms. They're not interchangeable places or concepts. Now, there are some nuances to that term, and it's equivalent Sheol. But the general usage of it in the Old Testament is it's a shorthand for the grave or just death. In fact, there are statements in the Greek Old Testament that talk about the gates of death or gates of Sheol that point to death, not an eternal place of punishment. And so, given that Jewish background, what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to rebuild it, and not even death itself can stop it. And he's acknowledging by saying that there will be death. People in the church will come and go, and they will die. But here is the good news. My church, because I'm building it, cannot fail. Even death won't stop it. He's implying what happened at the fall is going to be reversed. Of course, that is the great testimony of Scripture, that death one day will be banished. And we will live as the church forever. And this is wonderful news that Jesus is telling us about here. So he gives the apostles, or particularly Simon here, this great announcement. And so then that leads to the issue of the keys and the binding and loosing. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. So we've seen the rock revealed. Let's now consider briefly how has the rock been remembered, first beginning with this passage. And that leads us to an important quote at the bottom of your notes. Vatican I, important council. You'll see the dates there. Convened, actually, just a few years before our church was founded back in 1874. that was called by Pope Pius IX. And one of the great burdens of that particular council was trying to solidify their understanding of Matthew 16 and the figure of Peter and the issue of successors. And so we're going to see here really why this is not an academic debate. So you see the statement here. It says, all the faithful of Christ must believe. And then we're going to see what that is. Now, those words should immediately arrest our attention, because every single one of us here today, regardless of where we line up on these issues, every one of us wants to be a faithful follower of Christ. And so we hear that, and we hear we must believe something. That should cause us pause. Here's a group saying that we are the true church of Christ, and this is an infallible document. Then we have to wrestle with that. Right, that we're going to have to come to grips with this. This is a bold claim on us. And here's what we must believe. The Roman pontiff, which means pope, is the successor of Peter and is the teacher of all Christians, and that full power was given to him to govern the universal church. All right, so that's a bold statement. That has implications for every single one of us that identify as Christians. If we're not believing that, then that would seem to be a problem. Okay, and this comes out even clearer in the next statement. That Roman Church possesses power over all other Christians, and all are bound to submit in matters which belong to faith and morals. This is the teaching of Catholic truth from which, let's hear this carefully, no one can deviate without loss of salvation. And again, that has massive implications for everyone that professes to be a Christian. If this is the true church of Christ, we're in trouble. You see this, we're in trouble. Because we, as Protestants, have rejected this. We protest. This has implications for our soul. And so there's no neutrality when we come to these kind of statements. And so another important remark they make about their presentation of Peter is this. This is the last statement there on the first page. All this, talking about their portrayal of Peter as it relates to Matthew 16, papal infallibility, successors. All this is, first, the clear doctrine of Holy Scripture. And according to as it has ever been understood by the Catholic Church. So they're saying, okay, this is clear in the Bible, what we're saying. And second, this is the way it's always been understood. Always. And they acknowledge the emergence of Protestantism in their documents. They're saying that's an aberration. This is the true faith. So these are great statements to think through. How has the early church remembered the rock? How has Scripture remembered Peter? So on the second page, what's fascinating is that you have a conservative Catholic theologian writing at the same time period. And he upholds all the key Roman Catholic distinctives as it relates to salvation, Mary, purgatory, what have you. He does, and he also has written forcefully against Protestantism. So he's not on our side in that regard. But he does take issue with the notion of papal infallibility. And so he goes back and does his homework and surveys what we call the early church fathers. That's all the leading thinkers, post-apostles, up through around Augustine, that time period. So when he talks about fathers, that's who he's talking about. So he surveys, how is the evidence look at Matthew 16? Here's what he has to say. Of all the fathers who interpret Matthew 16, not a single one dropped the faintest hint that the primacy of Peter is the consequence of the promise to Peter. Our translation, as I read through the sermons and the commentaries and the various letters of these various church fathers, I'm not seeing what the Vatican I Council is saying. I'm not seeing that Matthew 16 necessarily demands primacy of Peter over the others. I'm not seeing this is pointing to the Roman church. I'm not seeing papal infallibility and successors. No one is saying that in these documents. It's a candid admission. And he goes on to talk about, and you read it here later, they either take it to the rock as Christ or Peter's faith or all the apostles. But he says nothing points to this line of successors. So looking at that, then, we have to come back to what the Vatican I says, that this is the way it's always been understood. And this evidence has a significant impact for how we would value that statement. So how do the apostles, how they remember the rock? We've seen how the Vatican remembers the rock. How about the apostles? Just very briefly, Matthew in chapter 18, just two chapters over. Matthew 18, 1 starts out with, they come to Jesus collectively, the 12, and they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, the last time we've read the phrase kingdom of heaven was in association with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So it would seem then that just because you've been given the keys of the kingdom of heaven does not necessarily demand then that you're the greatest. And remember, they're the only ones that know about these keys. And we don't know exactly what they're saying behind closed doors leading up to that question, but it is clear that they're not seeing that it's Peter. There's obviously debate about it at this point. And so here is the moment for Jesus to clear it all up and say, guys, didn't you get it? It's all about Simon. Instead, he pulls a child and he says, all of you must become like this child. All of you must serve with humility. That's the commission I'm giving to all 12 of you. And so, as you read through the rest of the chapter, I encourage you to do that. He continues to address the 12. And to be sure, only Peter is explicitly given the keys. But you remember, right after the announcement of the keys, he says, you'll bind and you'll loose. And that's generally understood to be the function of the keys. In Matthew 18, he tells them that collectively, whatever you bind and loose will happen. It's the exact same language, always in the plural. And he tells them that in the context of church discipline. Loosing, in that sense, is positively regaining that brother that sinned against you. That's the positive gain. The negative, the binding, is excommunication. Now, there are other applications you can see in your notes, but that's what's being spoken of, is them dealing with witnesses and restoring brothers. It's not that Peter gets a carte blanche, whatever papal letter or decree he wants established, God's got to comply. And then Acts, you can read over later, this crucial council where it says that Paul and Barnabas are appointed to go up to Jerusalem, not to seek a private audience with the pontiff, but they go collectively to see the apostles and the elders together to talk about this. And so then you read the apostles and elders together talk about this. And what's interesting is that that discussion goes on. Peter doesn't just stand up and say, guys, let's just shut it down now. Here's how it's going to be. Now, Peter does come out right and say, guys, okay, it's not about them being circumcised. So he does bring that up. But that does not end the discussion. Paul and Barnabas could have easily stood up and say, the pontiff has spoken, the matter is settled, which is how we expect if Vatican I is right. But they themselves come on and talk about how this is what God's doing in our ministry, the Gentiles. And then James, the half-brother of Jesus, stands up and says, brothers, listen to me. Peter never says, he says, listen to me. And then he does affirm what Peter says, and then he says, and you know what? That agrees with Scripture. What Peter's saying lines up with Scripture. That's a key thing to remember. And then he says, therefore, it's my judgment that we do this. And so they send a letter collectively from the apostles and elders. There's no papal signature there. But let's do pause now and read Peter's own testimony. I think that's vital here. How does Peter remember the rock? How does he view himself? Look at his testimony and then close out with the rock redeemed. So towards the end of his first letter, Peter, having addressed all the believers that received his material, he now moves towards the end. He singles out the leadership. And he addresses them. He says, the elders. And there you'll see the Greek word presbyteros. That's where we get the word Presbyterian. All right, because we are elder-led in our church government, like some other groups are. So he's singling out the elders. He says, to the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he addresses them, and now here's the instruction. Shepherd the flock of God, serving as overseers. And there you'll see the word for overseers is episkopos, from which we get the word Episcopalian, which refers to rule by bishop. Now notice, he singles out the elders, and then he calls them to do this. Shepherd serving as bishops. And this is crucial. These are not two distinct offices. They are one. Now, the normal office is usually referred to as elder, but it can be referred to interchangeably, as in here, in Acts, and in Titus. And you see clearly elders being addressed, but also referred to interchangeably as bishops, overseers. It's one office. And as you read the New Testament evidence, you see that local churches are governed, like us, by a plurality of the elder bishop. You don't have any notion here from Peter of a single regional bishop, like what later became the case in Rome. And notice also that the one distinction here is that Peter reminds them, I'm an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. And his readers have thought, man, that's right, that we're getting a letter from one of the 12. He was there. But how is he moves from that, he says, guys, I'm like you. There's no sense of papal primacy here. He says, guys, I'm a fellow elder. I'm with you in this. I'm a fellow elder. And so then we conclude, as have many others, before and after the Reformation, when we come to Matthew 16, what we see here is not a primacy of Peter, but we see leader of equals. They're all in this together. They're all given the function of the keys. And undoubtedly, Peter is a key leader in the church. We don't deny that for a second. But he's first among equals. Yeah, as we read Scripture, we find in Paul's comments to Timothy that all elders are called to shepherd and govern. And we're all called to be able to teach. And then he talks about those that are especially called to teach and preach. And so think about Jason Cunningham and John on this side of the room. Jason's a ruling elder, John's a teaching elder. But we read Scripture and they have the exact same authority, the exact same calling. We come to John, though. John is like Peter. He is a first among equals. That's exactly what we see with Peter. And so we don't believe this is the clear teaching of Scripture. We protest and say this is not what the ancient church has held. And so that has consequences. Ideas have consequences. And before we move to this last section, it's at least worth asking. If the Roman Catholic Church is an institution, if they have erred on this foundational issue of authority, is it at least possible they have erred on other issues like Mary and the saints and purgatory and their counterpositions to the five souls? Is that at least possible? Something to wrestle with. So we'll close by coming back to what Peter writes here in his own testimony. And so, yes, when he mentions he's an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, man, this is eyewitness testimony of one of the 12 who was there. But notice how he relates himself to what he saw firsthand. He just said, eyewitness to miracles. He does that in the second epistle. But here he says, I was an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. Now, as we read the four Gospels, it doesn't appear that Peter is at the cross. There's no mention of that. We know he's in the garden when Jesus is arrested. And you remember that the writers tell us that he follows at a distance, and he goes and he follows the procession there to Caiaphas' house. And so we don't know exactly everything that Peter witnessed. We do know from Luke that Peter and Jesus made eye contact on that occasion, but we know that it was there in that courtyard where he was privy to the sufferings of Christ as he was beaten and mocked in that room. Where else is this reference going to lead us as we think about Peter's life? When was he an eyewitness of the sufferings? It was there in the courtyard. Well, what happened next? See, folks, Peter also reminds us, not only is he an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, he reminds us in chapter 2, he's a beneficiary of the sufferings of Christ. Yes, he blew it badly. He was questioned by a servant girl. Said, Lord, I'll die for you. And others won't. I'll go to jail. I'll die. He blew it. Disgraced himself. Humiliated himself. Sinned against Christ. But what does he tell us in chapter 2? We come to this magnificent statement. Normally his comments are to you. He says this about you, this to you. But he says about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Peter can acknowledge, he can allude to the courtyard because of what Jesus did on the cross. He doesn't just exhort his readers and say, be encouraged, Christ took away your sins. He said, no, my sins, the ones you know about and the ones you don't know about, Jesus bore the curse on the cross for you and for me. And I'm not defined anymore by that courtyard because we have died with him and I've been set free to live just as we have in pursuit of the righteousness that he calls us to. And he closes out his letter by saying, you know that question that Martin Luther had? Where can I find a gracious God? Peter says, I found him. He says this, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Here's a man that speaks from experience. And so this morning, what is your courtyard? What is your public disgrace that you're racked with guilt about, you're dealing with the shame about? I doubt few of us have blown it as badly, publicly at least, as Peter has. We have to come back to what he says. Jesus, not just Jesus, Jesus himself took our sins. He took that shame on the cross. And we're set free. That's not how we're defined anymore. So we have to come back to the cross and realize we have a gracious God. Perhaps this morning you're not sure where you stand. Have you found this gracious God? Do you know him? We'd love to talk to you about this. There will be an elder and his wife in John's study or any of the pastoral staff will be in the narthex. We'd love to talk to you about this. We want you to celebrate the triumph of grace in Simon's life and in our lives. We have found the gracious God. So let's close now in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we are grateful for what we know about Simon Peter. We are thankful, not that we revel in his sins. Lord, we don't relish that for anyone. But Lord, we're glad that we can at least have record of them and be assured that not only do you still work in our lives, but Lord, you use us. And that is incredibly encouraging news. And we give you thanks and praise. We want to reflect your glory and your great redemption. So we thank you for Peter's life, for his testimony, for his words of encouragement. And so, Father, we pray that you'll continue to use us at Chestnut Mountain as we are being built into that temple of Christ. So, Lord, we commit this to you, grateful in Jesus' name. Amen.